that Yishmael did tshuva is because he put Yitzchak in front of him. The pasuk here says first, Yitzchak, no, he's the younger one, and then Yishmael. And that was Yishmael's doing. Yishmael acknowledged Yitzchak's role in the family. So when we said in the previous pasuk that Abraham lived to, you know, a good old age, that he was very happy in his old age, last week we spoke out from the Midrashim and the Mefarshim that that meant he didn't have anything more that he wanted. But here Rashi is giving yet another level of interpretation, even his children, that everything was right with the world. Even Yishmael, who had been problematic beforehand as a teenager and even while he was growing up, like as a young man, but now at the end of his life, he had done tshuva and he respected Yitzchak. He understood who Yitzchak was in the family, how he was the continuation of Avram's work in this world, in a way that Yishmael was not, and Yishmael was okay with that, and he was able, he was willing to work within that context. And it seems like Yitzchak was okay with him as well, and Avram was certainly okay with him. Actually, Avram was ecstatic, meaning he was very happy that it worked out that way. So we don't have those feelings, let's say, for Yishmael today. But that's a little bit of a problem with us. We tend to get into our, you know, don't hurt us, we'll hurt you, and you're the enemy, and we're not happy until the enemy's destroyed. But what if the enemy were to do tshuva? What if they were to repent? Would we be okay with that? I mean, we'd say we'd be okay with that, but maybe we'd feel cheated in some way, that we didn't get the vengeance we deserved, or maybe we didn't get to inflict the violence that we really wanted to inflict. What if all of a sudden the Arab world decided we made a grave mistake and we'd like to support you from now on?
Okay.
See? Nobody here sounds very happy.
If you believe it, yeah.
But, okay,
yeah,
so
it's true.
So that's something that we should think about in terms of how we relate to enemies. Is it really 100% righteous, or is it just acting angry in ways that are permitted to us?
But Ishmael, he did the work to make it better, right?
Presumably he proved himself, whatever that meant. We don't know what that was, but yeah. I mean, here he let Yitzchak go first. I mean, that's how the pasuk symbolizes his repentance, but yeah. Okay, continuing on in the psukim there. Pasuk Yod. Hasada asher kana Avram meis b'nei ches, the field which Avram had acquired from the Chiti. Shama kubar Avraham v'sara ishto, that's where Avram and his wife are buried. V'yachri mos Avram v'yirach elokim as Yitzchak. But now, after Avram died, Hashem blessed Yitzchak, his son. V'yeshav yisam be'er l'chai ro'i. And Yitzchak resided by the well of l'chai ro'i. So if you look in Rashi here, Yod Aleph, so what does it mean that Hashem blessed Yitzchak? What bracha was Yitzchak lacking at this point that Hashem had to bless him? So Rashi, the first pshat Rashi gives us, which is from the Gemara and Sota, Nachmu Tanchumei Avelim. He comforted him. He paid a shivakol, as it were, to Yitzchak, and gave him a bracha of Nicham Avelim, that he should be able to deal with Avram's loss in a way that would be productive for him, and that it's a bracha, that a bracha entails growth, that there would be a ribuy, an expansion of who Yitzchak was and his role in the world via Avram's death, meaning his death could be both a kapara, an atonement, an inspiration, and a means to move forward, and also give Yitzchak a chance to do what he was uniquely suited to do in a way that Avram wasn't. So that's what it means here. He gave him a bracha of Tanchumi Avelim. And this was actually the first time where this was relevant. Avraham's father was not Jewish, so to speak. I mean, there were no Jews then, but he wasn't, you know, on our side, as it were. So when he was Nifter, it wasn't with the same, of course, there was a personal relationship between Avram and his father, but there wasn't a spiritual relationship. So Avram didn't feel the existential pain that comes when something's broken. But for Yitzchak, that was very much not true. We know that he was broken by his mother's death. She was the first of the Imahos, but certainly by his father's death as well. And Hashem personally gave him the perspective, the bracha, which allowed him to transcend that and turn it into a source of growth. Rashi continues, and he says, "Davar acher afa pisha masa kodesh bracha is a bracha to Avraham." Even though Hashem had already given all the brachos to Avraham, which means once Hashem gave the brachos to Avraham, he literally gave them to him, which means now Avram's the owner of those brachos, and it's in Avram's power to bestow them to whoever he wants. Certainly, he could have given it to Yitzchak as well, but he didn't. And we never find, even though we find other, we'll see, it's Hashem, other places in Chumash that fathers give blessings to their children, Avram didn't do that. Avram did not bless Yitzchak. So why not? So Rashi here, quoting the Medrash, says, Nisyari levarechas Yitzchak. He was actually afraid to give over this blessing to Yitzchak. Why? Mineshet safes Esav yotze mimenu. Because he saw that Esav was going to come out of Yitzchak, meaning there was something very dark still within Yitzchak, which Avram didn't fault him for, meaning Avram had a Yishmael that came out of him. But he saw within Yitzchak also the Jewish people was not where it had to be yet. There was still an Esav within Yitzchak. So Avram was afraid to give a bracha, the power of expansion, of taking that core personality and putting it out in the world, when there was such darkness within him still. So Avram held back. Amar, Avram said, Yavo baha brachas yivrachas hashiyita be'enav. I'm not going to be responsible for giving a bracha to Yitzchak. If Hashem wants to, let him do it. And indeed, that's what happened. After Avram's death, Hashem, so to speak, himself came and gave a bracha to Yitzchak. And that's the bracha that's being referred to in this pasuk, is that it was the comprehensive bracha, the bracha that made you the Baal, the master of brachas, and that you could give it on to other people as well. We'll read the next few psukim quickly. Ve'ela totos Yishmael. It's just giving us the children of Yishmael. Obviously, there's mystical connotations to these psukim. Rashi's not going to quote them so much because that's not what his goal is here. And in general, we do have a klal from the times of Chazal, from the Midrashim, which the Rambam quotes and the Ikram quotes, everybody quotes, Sefer from the Mabit. Also goes into it at length, but there seem to be some parts in Chumash which are more important than other parts. And the Rambam said that's not true, that every part in Chumash is equally important. And he was actually very, very against the Rambam, and he writes that people shouldn't do it. When you're in shul and they're laning Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, let's say in Parshas Yisro, or even like we did this past week, normally in most shuls, the gabbai will give a clap on the bima, and there'll be a second of pause, and everybody will stand up, and then they'll read the Ten Commandments, the Aseres HaDibros. And the Rambam says that's a crazy custom. You definitely should not do that, because it seems to imply that the Ten Commandments are more important than other things in the Torah, and that's not true. Every part of Torah is equally important. It's all the Word of God. So then why do we think Ten Commandments are more important, let's say, than the lineage of Yishmael? He said we don't have the conception, the perception, and even the Masorah anymore about what the significance of every pasuk in Chumash means. So for us, there are some which are obviously significant, like the Ten Commandments, but there are some less so, and we just don't have that tradition anymore, even though they had it in previous generations. So this is, we are going to run through it because we don't have it, and already from the times of the Rishonim, they didn't understand all the deeper implications. But the mere fact that God said it, obviously it's infinitely important, it's just we can't relate to it. God didn't allow us to relate to it in the same way. So starting that pasuk again, Yud-Beis, Ve'ele Toldos Yishmael ben Avram, these are the generations of Yishmael ben Avram, Asher Yalda Hagar Mitzris, Shivcha Sarah Avram, that Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, gave birth to Avram. Ve'ele Shmos b'nei Yishmael, b'shmosam l'toldosam, these are their names according to their generations. B'chor Yishmael, the firstborn Yishmael, is Nevoyos. Then Vikedar, Vadal, Umivsa, okay, all different names, Umishma, Vaduma Masa, Chada Vesema, Yitur Nafish, Vakad, Vakedma, Elahim Bnei Shmal, these were his children, Veilishmosam, Bachatsre and Vitirosam, in their courtyards and like Tiras like a palace or a fort or something. Shnei Masar Nesim Leumosam, there were 12 of them, just like Yaakov was going to have 12 children. Apparently, there's a chashivas, like an importance. When you're establishing a nation, there's a division of 12, which we see not only by Yaakov, but by Yishmael as well. Yishmael was 137. He was gathered in and he died. He was gathered into his nation. And he dwelt, Yishmael and his extended family dwelt in this extended area of Chavila until Shur, which was next to Mitzrayim. And Alpnei Kol Echav Nafo, he fell on the face of his brother. So what does that mean? Exactly. So if we look in the last Rashi, three lines from the bottom, in the second column, Yidchas Nafa Shachin. So he's quoting Unklus there, then it means he dwelt. It doesn't mean Nafa fell literally, but that it can have a connotation of just living there. Kamo Umadin Vamalek Vakob Nekodem Noflin Be'emek, which there in the Navi and Shoftim, definitely the word Nafa has a connotation of just dwelling without any other implications. But Rashi continues, Kan hu omer lashon nefilim, han omer pnei kol achiv yishkon. But we see that there were actually different ways Yishmael was described. In one place his living was called Nefila, and the other place it was more classically described as Yishkon, ad shlomeis Avram Yishkon. So the interpretation is until Avraham died, he dwelt, but mishameis Avraham Nafa. And then Nafal takes on a negative characteristic. I mean, once Avram died, and that calming influence of the righteous father was no longer present on the family Yishmael, that's when they began to turn more violent in earnest. Meaning violence became a normal way of their life, and that's how the Pasha Pshan in this Pasuk would read, Av Pnei Kol Echav Nafal, it was with, at this point in time, when Avram died, that Yishmael turned against his brothers. He turned against his family and started interacting with them primarily from a perspective of violence. Let's look at the last line in the first column. One more Rashi. Ve'elish ne chaye Yishmael v'gomer. Pasuk Yud Zayin in Rashi. Ve'elish ne chaye Yishmael v'gomer. These are the years of the life of Yishmael. Amar Ruchia bar Abba. Lama nimnu shno sof shal Yisrael. The Medrash, Ruchia in the Medrash says, why here are we recounting the years of Yishmael? Kedei liyachis behem shenosav shal Yaakov. Because by doing so, meaning who cares how old Yishmael was when he died? It doesn't, he's not part of the family anymore, as it were. So why is the Torah recording it? So Reb Chiya is saying it's actually there as a reference point to tell you how old Yaakov was. You could figure out certain elements about Yaakov's life based on the chronology of Yishmael. As follows, Mishnosav shel Yishmael, from the years of Yishmael, Lamanu, we learn from that, Sheshimesh Yaakov Bebesever Yadal Shana, that Yaakov actually went to Yeshiva, the Yeshiva Shem Be'ever, for 14 years, Kishapirish Me'aviv, when he separated from his father, which obviously we haven't seen yet, Kodim Shabbat Etzel Lavan. Before Yaakov came to Lavan, he took a 14-year hiatus in Yeshiva Shem Be'ever. How do we know that? Shari Kishapirish Yaakov Me'aviv, when Yaakov left his father, Meis Yishmael, that's when Yishmael died. Shenamar Yech Esav Yishmael V'gomer, Kamo Shemeforish B'sof Megillah Nikres. So based on the Pesukim there, we can figure out how old Yaakov was when he left his father, because that corresponded with the death of Yishmael. And we know how old Yishmael was. And then we also know how old Yaakov was and at a later date when he marries Rachel. So in, if we do all the calculations, there's actually a 14-year gap based on that. And that 14-year gap, Chazal tell us, Yaakov was in yeshiva. So Rav Moshe Feinstein says, why not just say it? Meaning, why make us crazy here trying to figure it out based on all these calculations? Just say, if Yaakov went to yeshiva, great. Yaakov went to yeshiva for 14 years. So Rav Moshe says, and obviously it's not a simple explanation, but that the Musar explanation here is that you don't get a Yeshar Koach, you don't get an accolade for going to yeshiva. That the Mishnah Pirkei Avos says, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi says, if a person, im lamada to Torah harbe, if you learned a lot of Torah, al tachzik tov al atzmacha, don't attribute goodness or greatness to yourself. Like it shouldn't inflate you in any way that other people didn't learn and yet you did learn. Why? Ki lekach netzarta, because for this you were created. That's why God created you, is to learn. So you don't get a thank you for just doing what God created you to do. One of the Reb Leib Malan Zatzah, who's the Rosh Yeshiva Beis HaTalmud, in yeshivas, they typically get a summer vacation from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Chodesh Elul, the period of time that we're in right now, like a 3-week summer vacation. And they come home, the yeshiva boys come home after Tisha B'Av. So in Beis HaTalmud, Reb Leib Malan, he was the Rosh Yeshiva, and at the time, a Bachar in the yeshiva, you might have heard the name, his name was Shimshon Pinchas, who was a popular author. They've translated, unfortunately, he was nifter somewhat young in a car crash with his wife in Eretz Yisrael, but he was a very popular speaker, and they've translated a lot of his books into English, and they're fairly popular as well in English. And he, as a bachar, as a young man in yeshiva, he and his chavrusa, so they were based at Talmud, and that year, Tisha B'Av was nidcha, which means it fell out on Shabbos. So we don't fast on Shabbos, except if it's Yom Kippur, but not Tisha B'Av. So what happens if Tisha B'Av comes out on Shabbos? We push it off one day. We make it go to Sunday. And there are halachic ramifications for that as well. But so really Tisha B'Av was on Sunday. And then Tisha B'Av you don't learn. And obviously the day after Tisha B'Av is already vacation. It's Ben Asmanim. So then you don't have to be in yeshiva anyway. So Reb Leib Malan said, no, that the official policy of the yeshiva was that the boys should stay until it was actually the day after Tisha B'Av. However, since Tisha B'Av had been pushed off and it was on a Sunday and the next day already was not Tisha B'Av anymore, it was Ben Asmana, most parents, as happens with schools, they don't necessarily respect the policy of the school like they should. And most parents pressured their boys to come home and say, listen, it's Ben Asmanim anyway, and it's Tisha B'Av. Just come home Erev Shabbos. And especially in those days, Beis Talmud was in Brooklyn. So if you have a New York City summer, so here, obviously, it gets very hot and very humid, and it's uncomfortable. But you walk outside, at least you see trees, right? It's and a little bit of grass. If you're in Brooklyn, you walk outside and you see bricks and cement. It makes it very, like 10 times more unbearable. So that being the case, many, if not most, of the people in Brooklyn, and still to this day, they have places in the country, right? Upstate a little bit, in Monticello, Woodbridge, other places of that nature. They would have bungalow colonies. So all the parents told their children, come up, you know, it's going to be Tisha B'Av. It's hard to spend Tisha B'Av in Brooklyn. Just come up to the mountains and it'll be much more comfortable. So it turned out that Kamat, the whole yeshiva, was gone that Shabbos. Only Shimshon Pinchas and his Chavrusa were the only boys left. In addition, obviously, to the families who... of the staff of the yeshiva and the rebbeim and whatnot. So that Shabbos, you know, as is customary, the yeshiva lines up to greet the Rosh Yeshiva. to say good Shabbos to him after Friday night davening. So Shimshon Pinchas is feeling pretty proud of himself at this point because nobody else is there. He and his chavrusa is the only one who stayed. So so they approached Rabbi Malan, and Rabbi Malan said to them a very warm good Shabbos. But then he said in Yiddish, but a yashikoach, like a congratulations that you don't get. Meaning, you're supposed to stay. You don't get a yashikoach for doing what you're supposed to do. That you just have to do. So that's what Rav Moshe is saying. Yaakov went to Yeshiva. That's what he's supposed to do. We're created for this. We don't get a yashikoach for doing what we're supposed to do. Okay, let's start Parshas Toldos. Now with Avram finished up, we're going to start the part of the Chumash which discusses Yitzchak, and we're going to find something unusual. When Rav Shach, obviously, as all the Gedolim Eretz Yisrael were, they were always asked to be sanda by a bris. They had many, many talmidim. Many people looked up to them, and it was considered a great honor if the Rosh Hashiva would be the sanduk by the bris, hold the baby by the bris, and they could have multiple bris in a morning, brisim in a morning, that they would be sanduk at. So the once one of Rav Shach's students had twins, and he asked Rav Shach, would he be willing to be the sanduk for one of the twins? Obviously, they're going to get the mila at the same time. And the boy said he wanted to ask his father to be santik for one, and would Rav Shach be, could he be makabed him with the other santikos? So Rav Shach said, I'd be happy to be the santik, but only for both babies. And, or, if you want to give it to somebody else, I'd be happy not for any of them. Meaning, it's all or nothing. It's a package deal. So his student didn't really know what to make of that. Like, what's the problem? Is it because you don't like my father? Is it this? Like, what was the Rosh Yeshiva saying? He said, Rosh Hashanah Chas Hashom. But if you want to do it the way you're doing it, I know the nature of boys, right? I had boys as well, especially twins. Boys tend to have a love-hate relationship with each other as they're growing up. Anybody who's had boys knows that when their boys are close in age, they could be laughing uproariously with each other and then literally beating on each other, saying, I hate you and I'm never going to talk to you again. And then a few minutes later, laughing again, meaning that's just the way boys are. So so Rav Shach said that with that in mind, your boys are certainly, that's the nature, the way Hashem made them. They're going to be getting into fights, as they grow up. But what's going to happen is that this one's going to insult this one, that one's going to insult that one, and then one of them's going to say, well, you know what? My sanduk was Rav Shach. So he said, I don't want that to happen. Either I do both of them, or it's also okay, neither of them, whatever you want. We don't show, we don't want to give an advantage to one child over the other. And we see that in general. We like to treat everybody equally. Yaakov was actually faulted, again, we haven't learned it yet, but for giving Yosef preference, that by putting him in a quasi-leadership position in respect to his brothers, even though everything was, so to speak, equal, but because there was a superficial appearance of favoritism, then that was one of the factors that led to eventually the brothers hating Yosef and going down to Mitzrayim. When we talk about the Avos, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, we just spent a number of parshios, actually, on Avram. The Torah is very, very extensive about everything that happened with Avram. And we're going to see with Yaakov and Yitzhak, the Torah also, there's a lot of parshios. There's a lot of parakim chapters dedicated to Yaakov and his interactions with the world. But Yitzhak, who we're about to start, not that way at all. There's two or three chapters, two and a half chapters, maybe very relatively little in terms of the other Avos. So why is that? Why are we sort of picking on Yitzchak that we're going to be saying so little about him? So Reb Yaakov said it has nothing to do with obviously the godless of Yitzchak. Yitzchak, he's one of the Avos. They were all considered essential. It has to do with something else entirely. That the midos, which each of the Avos represented, Avraham, as we know, and spoke about extensively, was the Midah of Chesed. Avraham represented the Midah of Chesed in the world. Yaakov represented, which we'll see as well in a very dramatic way, Yaakov represented the Midah of Emes, Emes LeYaakov, the attribute of truth in the world, unvarnished truth. And Yitzchak, what was Yitzchak's Midah? So Yitzchak represented the Midah of Gevurah, or din, strength, or like judgment. So what does that mean exactly? So the Midah of din is where there's no pshara, there's no giving in any way. There's no allowance for human behavior. Yitzchak was willing to sacrifice himself in a way that everything he did was the way God said to do it. He was a human, but he was willing to go past his innate desires and just totally subjugate himself to God's will in a way that even the other Avos did not emulate. Of course, they did it. They kept mitzvahs, of course. It was more shading, but as a personality trait, meaning as an approach to serve God, that was Yitzchak's Midah, was din, that everything was an absolute, strict ordering. Does God want it? Does he not want it? Ideally, what should I be doing in this situation? So Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, that's all he said. Avram's Midah of Chesed, right? When we talked about how Avram interacted with the world, he interacted in a way, and right, the famous story, his tent had four doors. No matter which way a guest came in, there would always be a door open for them so they would feel welcome, and they would come in, and Avram would serve them food, and they would say, oh, thank you so much. He would say, don't thank me, thank Hashem. That's how we teach it to, five-year-olds when they're learning Parsha in school. And unfortunately, we never learn past that, right? We're sort of stuck with that five-year-old conception about Avram's Midah of Chesed. But it was actually much deeper than that. Avram's Midah of Chesed was what a personality-defining attribute. It wasn't just he did Chesed. It's who he was in a spiritual sense. What does that mean? When the guest would come in and he would feed them, and they would say, thank you, he'd say, it's not me, it's Hashem. What he was telling them is that Hashem interacts with the world via a midah, via an attribute of chesed. Who do you think provided the food? Who gave us this context that we could be sitting here together? Why do you exist? It's all due to the midah of chesed that Hashem interacts in the world with. And then when we do chesed as people, we're actually emulating God in that way, meaning that midah, that attribute via which Hashem shapes the world, when we do chesed, we're tapping into God's interaction with the world in that attribute. So we're becoming divine-like, we're becoming godly-like when we do chesed to other people. And that's what you have to do. And the way you have to do it is you first have to recognize the chesed that God did. So instead of thanking me, I need you to bench. I need you to say grace after meals. And then you'll start recognizing via the grace after meals, oh, God gave me this food. God gave me this situation. He gave me the house I live in. He gave me everything. You start thinking about a recognition of the way God interacts with the world. And once you have that recognition, you could start tapping into that. So this message of Avram, who he was, his personality, a chesed-oriented personality, and that was his defining midah, and that was an emulation of God. So that's a very attractive message, meaning when you go to somebody and you see that they're just so overflowing with benevolence, you want to be like that person. It gives you the warm fuzzies on the inside. And on a spiritual level, you recognize there's a great truth to that you want to be part of that and be that kind of person as well. Yaakov, in a similar manner, Yaakov represented Emes. He represented truth, unvarnished truth. And we're going to see, he goes to extreme lengths, even to the point of self-harm, to be authentic, to make sure that truth is paramount in his life. He had a natural, almost violent aversion to anything that deviated from truth. That being the case, we also relate to that. When we see somebody who's totally authentic, they don't do things because people want them to. They don't do things because of a cultural or societal consideration. They don't do things because et cetera, et cetera. They just are who they are. So we love that, meaning usually Little children have that, right? A three-year-old, a five-year-old, they don't have cheshbonos. They just do what they want to do. And it's very cute. It's very endearing. And we wish we could do that. Be who you are. Stop caring about what everybody else says. And stop caring about what their value systems are. You live your own value system. And that would be amazing. And we have an attraction to people who are authentic, meaning they have a charisma, which is unconscious, and it's unconscious charisma, but it's there. We're attracted to authenticity. We're attracted to unvarnished truth. So when Yaakov, in his interaction with the world, emulated the midah of Hashem, which was emes, and indeed, it's one of Hashem's midos. In fact, it's the chasim, it's the signature, so to speak, on his world is emes. Then people were drawn to that as well. But Yitzchak was fundamentally different. His mida was self-sacrifice, was din. Everything he did was bending himself towards the will of God. He wanted to do this, but God said otherwise. So he became what God wanted and not who he was. And that's not something we want to do. Meaning that's the, if anything, it pushes us away. If somebody tells us, don't do that, do this, or you can't be who you are. You have to be somebody else, even though the somebody else is amazing. But still, we are who we are. And it requires a volitional sacrifice on our part to allow ourselves to become that other person. So that's what Yitzchak was doing. He was pushing the concept via the life he lived of din, of Hashem's will is paramount, irrelevant of who you are. This is the way Hashem wants you to be. So he didn't have any students. Avram had tons of students, which we saw that he had a whole retinue of people who traveled with him. We're going to see by Yaakov, he had a whole retinue of people who traveled with him. Yitzchak did not. He lived a solo life very much. And it was because of this midah that he was born into, of din, of gevura, that it was not attractive to other people. It led him to the point where he was able to, besimcha, with joy, give himself up in the Akedah, right? Which we did learn about, that he sacrificed himself. And that was, so to speak, easy for him because he was living the life of who he was. That was his midah, was din, of sacrificing himself to God's will. But it was not something that translated into popular interaction. So because of that, his interactions with the outside world were fairly limited. And there's not much to write about him in that way. He lived a perfect life, but not one that was a public life. And because of that, the few interactions we're going to read are much more limited than either Avram or Yaakov. So let's start off with the first pasuk here, pasuk Yutas. Ve'elu totos Yitzchak ben Avram. These are the generations of Yitzchak, the son of Avram. Avram holidas Yitzchak. Avraham begat Yitzchak. So if you look in Rashi here, the first line, Ve'ela todos Yitzchak, Yaakov Esamur b'parsha, the generations of Yitzchak are actually, when you say these are the generations of somebody, you mean their children. That's going to be Yaakov and Esav. And yet, that's not what the pasuk says, right? It says, these are the generations of Yitzchak. Abraham gave birth to Yitzchak. What? How did Abraham get onto the list? So if we continue in Rashi, Avram holidas Yitzchak, Acha Shekar Kadosh Baruch Hu Shmo Avraham, after Hashem called Avram, meaning he changed his name, he added the hey, Acha Kach holidas Yitzchak. Then it was after the name change, when Avram became Avraham, that he gave birth to Yitzchak. Davracha, another interpretation, Aydesh Akasav Akasav Yitzchak ben Avraham, once we identify Yitzchak as being the son of Avraham, Huskach Lomar Avram Holidus Yitzchak, it has to tell us that Avram gave birth to Yitzchak. Why? Lefisha Yilitzina Ador Omrim Me'avi Melech Nisabra Sarah. Because the scorners of the generation said, well, actually Sarah got pregnant from Avi Melech. Why? Shahari Kama Shanim Shasa Im Avraham. She was many years with Avram, v'lo nisabra himenu, and she never got pregnant from him. And yet, she gets kidnapped by Avimelech, and then 9 months later, or 10 months later, all of a sudden, she's giving birth to a baby. So what's going on there? So how did Hashem counter that? Ma asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu, sor klestar panav shel Yitzchak doma la'Avraham. Hashem created, or he formed the image, meaning the features of Yitzchak's face, to be identical to Avraham. Ve'he'idu hakol Avram holi is Yitzchak. And then everybody testified that Avraham gave birth to Yitzchak, meaning they would see Yitzchak, they would say, oh, that's Avraham, 100%. Meaning the similarity was too extreme that it could be anything else. V'zeh shekasav kan, and that's what's written here, Yitzchak ben Avraham haya shaya edas yesh Avraham holi is Yitzchak. Part of Yitzchak's identity was the fact that Avraham was for certainly his father. The next pasuk, Vayhi Yitzchak ben Arbam Shana, he was 40 years old, Bekachto as Rivka, when he took Rivka, Bas Besuol Harami, the daughter of Besuol Harami, Bipanan Aram, who was from Panan Aram, Achos Lavan, she was the sister of Lavan Harami, Lo the Isha, he took Yitzchak, took Rivka to be for him a wife. So Rashi here, we'll skip down a little bit, like about two-thirds of the way down, the first column, Bas Besuol, Mipadan Aram, Achas Lavan. She was the daughter of Besuol, who was from Padan Aram, and she was the daughter of Lavan. The sister of Lavan. V'ki adayin lo nechtav she Bas Besuol, V'achas Lavan, Mipadan Aram. Don't we know these three, you know, identifying features already? We know. We already know she was the daughter of Besuol. We learned in the last parsha. And we know her brother was Lavan. Also learned that in the last parsha. And it already mentioned they were in Padan Aram. That we also know. It all seems very repetitive. So why are we saying it again? Here it's in the context of Rivka. Before we just understood it, you know, as part of the narrative. But now we're saying it as a defining description of Rivka. Of her shivcha, of her praise, Shaisa Bas Rasha, because the Torahs make you think about she was the daughter of an evil person, Ba'achos Rasha, and she was the sister of an evil person, Umakoma Anche Rasha, and she lived in a place where the people themselves were primarily evil. And even so, even though her father, her brother, and her society were all ra, they were all evil, lo lamda mimaseihem. She didn't learn from their actions. She was able to maintain a moral independence to become Rivka, you know, one of the most of the Jewish people. The Gur Ari, the Maharal here, explains this a little bit further. He says that each of these three, you know, descriptors, father, brother, society, each represent a different pull that causes a person to change their behavior. That the Av, when we talk about the relationship a child has with their father, there's a, again, not this week's parsha, but in Kedoshim, when we talk about the mitzvah of honoring and fearing one's parents, the Torah says somewhat explicitly that the baseline relationship between a child and their father is one of fear, that there's a respect. The father might be a little more standoffish, might not be as cuddly with the child. There's a, you know, an awe that's reserved for the father. And that's not true for the mother. For the mother is usually more engaged, more warm, more cuddly, always cooing over the child. There's an ava, a much stronger sense of love as opposed to awe for the mother. So the father represented yira. He represented fear. So fear is a very compelling factor for us to change our behavior. When we do something, if we're afraid of consequences, then we'll often behave differently, even if it's not what we want to do, but purely out of fear. If we're afraid of what people will say about us, then we'll often, you know, fudge a little our actions because we don't want them to say those things about us. We're afraid of what they're going to say and who they are and who they're standing in society, and we don't want to be subject to that. So we'll change, even though we shouldn't. Similarly for love, a brother represents a love. Siblings we have, even though Rivka might not have had, she had a mother, but for whatever reason, her mother's mysterious. She doesn't seem to be in the picture here, but as a stand-in for the concept of Ava, she did have her brother. She had her brother, Lavan, who they grew up as siblings together in the family. And of course, they were very close. And we don't see that there was any, you know, acrimony between them. They were regular, loving siblings. They had a nice, organic, loving relationship, as siblings should. So Lavan was a Russian. Sometimes when we love somebody, we're willing to change for them again, in improper ways. They love us and they want us to do something or be like them, so we'll be like them, even though that's not who we should be, but just because we love them and we admire them and we want to be like who they are. And then the society in general, right? To be different than everybody else in your community, also super difficult. So here she was faced with all the motivating factors that cause a person to not be who they really should be, fear, love, and society, and she was able to transcend all of that, even though her father was a Rasha, her brother was a Rasha, and her society was a Rasha, still she was able to be Rivka. The power of society on a person is really incalculable, and it's something which, certainly in America, we don't take enough cognizance of, only because we're not ready to pick up and move or change our society for the better, change our neighborhoods for the better. But in Europe, where it was more relevant, you had sometimes a little bit more control over where you lived or where you could live, or in Eretz Yisrael, where it's a little bit easier to move from one place to another, it certainly is a practical question. It should be a practical question for us as well. Reb Chaim Brisker, who we spoke about last week, the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin, the great Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, that's all. So once somebody came in, he was also the Rav of Brisk, the Rabbi in Brisk, and somebody came in and asked if they could speak to him personally. So he said, sure. They went into his office, and the person said he had a very big dilemma. So at that time, at the time he was asking the question, they still had the problem of they were in Russia. They were subject to the Tsar's decrees in terms of enlistment in the army. So the enlistment at that time is the Tsar or the politicians, whoever in charge, they determined that a certain number of young men from each village had to come to be conscripted in the army. And there would be, sometimes they would come in and like grab them. Sometimes there would just be a list and they had to report, because their names were on the list, or else they would face arrest and even more severe consequences. And it wasn't in America, when you enlist in the army, it's a 3-year enlistment when you come into the army. And then you can leave if you want. In Russia, when they, first of all, it wasn't volunteer, they forced you. Secondly, it was 25 years. So it was such a tremendous catastrophe for Jewish families, because they would take the young Jewish boy, a teenager often, and put him in, it wasn't a Jewish army unit, it was a Russian army unit. So amongst goyim, and he would be forced to eat treif or die from starvation. He'd be forced to be mechal Shabbos, to violate Shabbos under pain of death. And there are many famous stories of different gedolim who were in the Russian army, and what they did, either that, with great self-sacrifice, they took a stand, and often were punished mercilessly, what, sent to Siberia, things like that as a result. Or sometimes the halacha, we say, does not require that. If you know that you could potentially be killed if you take a stand, then you don't have to give up your life. The halacha says you should be mechal Shabbos. The stipler gon, Rabbi Yaakov Kanievsky, Zatzal, who was nifter in the 1980s, but he grew up in Russia and he was actually drafted into the Russian army. He wasn't there for 25 years, but he was there for a while. And there is a concept on Shabbos, if you do things with a shinoi, with a change, you don't violate Shabbos in the same way. So we know you're not allowed to write on Shabbos, but if you write with a change, then you're not considered having transgressed the biblical prohibition of Shabbos. So for instance, if you were to write, like put a pencil in your elbow and write like that, so then you have not transgressed the biblical prohibition of writing, because it's not the normal way of writing. So the young man who wasn't married at the time, wasn't a rabbi at the time, Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Kanievsky, they made them shoot on Shabbos and do other things on Shabbos. He tried to do everything with the shinui, with the change. And he actually acquired a reputation. Obviously, miracles were taking place, but when they had to do target practice, and the Russians didn't care about Shabbos, so anything they would specifically schedule it on Shabbos, Rabbi Yaakov tried to do it with a shinui, with a change, so as to limit the violation of Shabbos that he had to be engaged in. So by target practice on Shabbos, he actually put the rifle over his shoulder and shot backwards. And he was successful. And all of a sudden, he was like the master sharpshooter for the Russian army. So but by and large, the experience in the Russian army was just catastrophic for the people who had to go in. And many Jews lost their religion just due to the fact that they were 25 years of being a Russian soldier. So this man came in and he was crying and he told Reb Chaim, my son's name is on the list and he's going to, you know, he has to go to the Russian army now for the next 25 years. However, the man said, we have an option that due to relatives, this, that, he can run away and we have a place for him to live in America and we have the means to get him there. So should he do that instead? And what? Why not? Because in America, as we're all unfortunately familiar with, people also became irreligious. In fact, it was considered a religious death sentence coming to America. Sorry. And he didn't know what to do. What was worse, to go into the Russian army or to come to America? And Reb Chaim said, call the dying. He asked the man to step out, and there was another immense rabbi, halach decisor, in Brisk. His name was Simcha Zell Rieger. So Reb Chaim wanted to discuss the question with him. And they went at it for quite a while, and people heard through the door of the study that, well, what about this, what about that, what about that? Finally, they came to a decision. They called the man back in, and they said, we feel it's safer if your son is going to go to the Russian army. Because even though many people fall, but many people do not fall in the Russian army, and after their 25 years, they come back still religious Jews. But in America, it's almost unheard of that you should be able to maintain your religion. So your better option is to go to the army. So that's something to think about, that we put ourselves in societies which are not conducive to the growth that we need. But that's something that we can change if we're inspired to do so. And so much so, just imagine, the Russian army is better than the American society. Now today, obviously, it's not the America of 100 years ago, but it's still not so great for for being a religious Jew. Okay, Mi'ezras Hashem, we'll continue from this point.